ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg.
About time, so let's get started with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word, Lord. Thank you that your word tells us of the gospel, the foundation of our church, of our lives, and the gospel which brings you glory. I pray that you'd open our minds, open our hearts as we study your word. Use this to draw us closer to you. And bring glory to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we were in Exodus, where we saw that God is glorious in his moral goodness. God is glorious in his abounding love and mercy and grace, in his power and in his wisdom. We saw this when Moses asked God to show me your glory, and those are the characteristics that God described as he was telling Moses what made God truly great. And also last week, through Moses' response of bowing down and worshiping and of the covenant with Israel, we saw that God's glory should lead us to love God more and desire God more and obey him more and follow his commands more. And because God is glorious, that should be a wonderful thing for us. We should automatically worship, obey, and love God more. The problem is, we don't. So if you would turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. We're going to spend some time in Romans 1 and Romans 3, and then the bulk of our time in Ephesians 1 and 2. But in Romans 1, 18 through 23, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So we see that God's wrath is poured out against all unrighteousness of men, against everything that every person does that's unrighteousness and doesn't obey God. That brings down God's wrath, and that's wrath that is deserved. Last week when we were discussing where glory is shown, I mentioned that glory is shown in creation, and here in this passage it points out that since the world was created, the same characteristics that we saw last week is evidence of God's glory, the power of the ocean or a thunderstorm, God's wisdom in the intricate wonders of a butterfly's wing or a snowflake, or in how God made the human being. Even his moral goodness in giving provision for man in such things as sunlight coming back every day, nighttime to give us rest, or provision in plants growing food that we can eat. All of those things show that God is glorious. In the same characteristics that God specifically told Moses, "This is why I am glorious, because I am good, I am powerful, and I am wise." And yet, even though every person had enough evidence to know those things, they did not glorify God. And it would have even been one thing. It would have been wrong for man to say, yes, God's glorious, God's strong, powerful, good, but I'm just going to go on with my life and not worship him or not be thankful to him. But in this passage in Romans 1, it gets even worse. It's not just indifference. It's insulting God. It's rejecting him. At the very end there, it says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images like mortal man that we've just heard has rejected God, is ungrateful and ungodly, or replacing God's glory with images like animals and bugs, like a lizard or an insect. And that sort of treason and rebellion really deserves God's wrath. And we see that God's wrath is poured out on all of that sin. And it, even today, even if we're not bowing down to a wooden or a stone carving of an object, we still commit the same type of sin and rebellion every time that we choose something that suits us rather than something that is obedient to God. It's a tragic exchange, and it really, really deserves God's wrath. And on our own, it's a hopeless situation. So is there a solution for it? Glorious answer is yes. Turn with me, please, to Romans 3, starting in 21 and going through verse 26. This is a passage that we looked at last week, and we'll get a chance to look at in a little more depth today as we are looking at the glory of the gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see in this passage that the righteousness that we're given is apart from the law. It's righteousness I could never earn, no person could ever earn, but God in his goodness provides for us. And it's for all who believe, not people who earn it, but those who believe, have faith in God, and follow him. And it's salvation that's necessary for every human being, because we see all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being is under the wrath that we'd read about in Romans 1, the wrath that we deserved for rejecting and exchanging God's glory for something that is worthless. And this salvation, this righteousness is through the blood of Jesus Christ. It says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood, or as a sacrifice to satisfy the need of punishment for our guilt. So this is a righteousness that comes from God through Christ apart from the law. Now, it's important to say that even though this righteousness is apart from the law, that does not give us permission to say, God's given righteousness apart from the law, it's not what I do, so I can just do whatever I want, I can sin as much as I want, and God's got it. James, in his letter, says that faith without works is dead. So if our actions don't match what we say we believe, that's worthless. And Jesus himself said that, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And going back to how last week we saw that if we see God's glory, we will love him more. If we love Jesus, we will keep his commands. Not that keeping his commands makes us righteous, but it's the evidence of a heart that loves God and wants to please Him. We do still sin, but the desire and tendency, the train of our heart, is towards obeying and honoring God more and desiring to do what pleases Him. So we've discussed God's glory, we've discussed the problem of man's sin, and we've discussed how God provided salvation. And I'd say that a working definition of the gospel, which is the message of God's salvation, could be this: Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man, lived a sinless, perfectly righteous life, died on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, and came back to life on the third day when God raised Him from the dead. Those people who believe in and trust in what He did and who repent of their sins, they are forgiven by God and are counted as righteous in God's sight because of what He did. Again, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a perfectly righteous, sinless life. He died on the cross to bear the punishment for our sins, and He came back to life on the third day when God raised Him from the dead. Those people who believe in and trust in what He did and who repent of their sins are forgiven by God and are counted as righteous in God's sight because of what Jesus did. And now in our main passage, which is in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, we'll take a deeper look into the glory and the riches of the gospel in what happened through and because of that. We're going to start in verse 15, and I'd like us, as we go through, to pay attention to those things, pay attention to those things that it says God is this, or God does or has done this, or a characteristic of God, such as His love or His mercy. So again, the three things that I'd like us to look for are God is, God does, or characteristics of God with the possessive His or of Him. So can I get someone to read verses 15 through 19, please? And in this passage, we're near the beginning of the letter. Paul is writing the book of Ephesians as a letter to a church in a city named Ephesus. This is a city that the church started when Paul arrived in that city and preached the gospel. And he came back to that city and encouraged and exhorted the elders on a second missionary journey of his. And he's writing in this letter to give the members of that church a deeper knowledge of the gospel, where they'd heard the basics, but he's writing this to edify them and help them understand it better. And even at the start of this passage, we see that Paul is praying that God will give them a better and deeper understanding of the truths of the gospel. So in this passage, in verses 15 through 19, what do we see that the things that are described as God's, as being either His, this, or as being something of God? His what?
Father of glory.
He is the Father of glory, yes. We see that Paul prays that God may give a greater knowledge of Him to the members of the church in Ephesus. We also see the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. So it's the inheritance from God given to the saints. And what other actions do we see that God does or has done in this passage? The hope of His calling, and that is a great and glorious hope. Yes, the Spirit of wisdom through which we understand the gospel, through which we understand God's glory. Yes, God opened the eyes of our heart so that it's not just mental understanding, but opening the eyes of our heart. Yes. The revelation of the knowledge of Him. And without that, we would be completely blind. We would not even know what our problem was without God opening the wisdom of our hearts. The theme of inheritance is actually fairly common throughout the Bible. It's something that, in my experience, the church may not mention as much, but inheritance is actually a strong theme in the Old and New Testaments, because it's an illustration of when you inherit something, you haven't done anything yourself to get it. It's the person who's leaving it to you who is doing the giving. And in a similar way, we haven't earned salvation. It's inherited from God, not by birthright, but by God's gift to us. Christ Jesus received the church as his body, and we will see a little more of that further on in our passage. And in this earlier section, we even see that Paul writes about the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards those who believe. And power is even one of the themes that we'd seen in the Old Testament, where God was declaring his power to Moses, and we see God's power is again a picture of God's, an aspect of God's glory that's shown in the gospel here. Can I get a volunteer now, please, to read verses 19 through 22? I know I'm overlapping a little because the one theme overlaps with that one in that verse. Yes? That's right. That power is in us, and it is so that the gospel is not for our glory, anything we can claim, but it's because of the power of God. And we'll see more about that further on in our passage in Ephesians. Can I please get a volunteer to read verses 19 through 22? So in this passage, what do we see as belonging to God, and what do we see God the Father doing in this passage? Absolutely. And that's we see in this passage that God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and then put everything under his feet and gave him his head over all things. And that's that image of being seated at God's right hand and then everything else being put under God is actually a very similar image to Psalm 110:1, which will be in the passage that Pastor Paul will discuss today. And as I looked into it, I saw that this image actually comes up several times in the New Testament. It's come up in Hebrews a few times. And like I mentioned, also in the Gospels, two different occasions recorded in each of the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And being seated at God's right hand is a position of honor and power and authority. Now, according to the passage that we're reading, why would God raise Jesus to this position of honor and power and authority? Or just as importantly, when did God raise Jesus to his right hand and put everything under subjection to him? That's right. A parallel passage is in Philippians 2, where it speaks of Jesus had the mind of a servant. He humbled himself to death, and therefore God has exalted him, given him the name that is above every name. And we mentioned last week that in the time of Scripture, a name was much more than a label. It described who you were, and so a name above every name was equivalent to giving him power above every name. Yes? Yes. That was absolutely God's plan of restoration for mankind to himself. And we see in this passage that God exalts Jesus after raising Jesus from the dead. So God worked his great might. We still see that power in play here, that he raised Jesus from the dead, and then he honored Jesus by setting him at his right hand. And so in this section, we see that Jesus is glorified because of the gospel. So Jesus came down, obeyed through that sinless life, through dying on the cross, and God honors him because of it. God places him in a place of honor and authority and power to glorify and give him greatness and show him greatness because of the gospel. And so as we move on to verses or chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Can I please get a volunteer to read that section? And in this passage, we see again that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were children of wrath. That phrase, children of wrath, brings us back to that first passage in Romans where we said God's wrath is poured out against all mankind because of their sin. And here we see that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're dead, that's absolutely helpless to do anything. We often think of an infant as being helpless, but that infant can at least move maybe fingers or a hand, or can at least look around and have an inkling of what's going on. Whereas a corpse is absolutely helpless. A corpse doesn't know what's going on around it, can't even lift a finger. And when we were in sin, when we were rebelling against God, we were that blind, that insensate, that helpless. We could not save ourselves when we were in sin. Our passage here says that even while we were dead in sins, God made us alive. God was rich in mercy and made us alive again. So what things do we see as either being God's actions, God's characteristics, God's actions or characteristics here in verses 1 through 6? Mercy. He is absolutely rich in mercy, and God's mercy is one of those themes that we'd seen even last week, that God specifically called out when he was proclaiming his glory, that God, I'm the Lord, gracious and merciful, abounding in loving kindness. And the gospel is a key area, if not the key area, where God shows his mercy towards us. So he is rich in mercy is absolutely true. What else do we see as God's actions in verses 1 through 6? He made us alive together with Christ. Praise be to him. Yes, he set his great love with which he loved us. He set that love upon us. And again, God's loving kindness is one of those themes that throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testament continues to come up. Yes, he has bestowed his grace upon us rather than his wrath. And so we see in this section, because of God's mercy, God's great love, God made us alive and even raised us up and seated us with Christ. Right now, that's a spiritual blessing that he's given us, but in eternity, that will be a physical, visible blessing that he will also give. And so we see in this section that the believers benefit tremendously because of the gospel. It's not what we earned, but it's what God did. And so there is greatness and glory and grace in how we benefit in the gospel. And then finally, we'll read verses 7 through 10, where it says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him, that we should walk in them. So what things do we see as belonging to Jesus in this section here? We've been saved by his grace through our faith, yes. Yes, it was God's grace to give us that faith to believe, yes, to enlighten our eyes, to give us the understanding to even understand the gospel. Even believing is not a work that has merit. Even our belief comes from God first working within us rather than us doing something to earn his mercy. What else do we see in this passage? Yes, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We didn't make ourselves, but God made us. And finally in here we see not just God's grace, but we see exceeding riches of his grace, or immeasurable riches, riches of his grace that are greater than we could ever understand. And it's through his kindness, through his gift, that we receive that grace. And it says here, it's God's gift, not because of our works, so that no one can boast. And over in 1 Corinthians 26, 1, 26 through 31, we don't need to turn there, but I'll summarize that Paul writes that God didn't choose very many rich people or mighty people or wise people. He chose the foolish things of the world to show his glory so that his glory would stand out so much more, and so that no man could boast, so that no one could boast or claim that they earned it themselves. I could imagine, I'm not a very good painter, so if there was a painting competition between me and a professional artist, given what we already own, he would far outstrip me by miles. His would be something to hang in a magazine or in a museum. Mine would be lucky to be hung on a refrigerator. Now, it would be easy if that were the case to turn around and say, well, hey, of course he has a better painting, because he has all the brushes, he has all the oils, he has the easel, he has the perfect tools for it, whereas all I have, I got out Walmart on sale. But God, because he chose the foolish things, things as foolish as saying his son was put to death, and yet that brought light, and yet that brought life to the believers, because God chose the foolish things of the world and chose to save the foolish people of the world, the ones who would not earn or figure out their salvation themselves, it would be as if the professional painter said, here, you told me to use his oils, his paints, his canvases, do my best, and he'd just work with preschool watercolor, and yet his still blew away anything that I could do. That just shows that God's glory, wisdom, and goodness is so far beyond anything that we could do, that his foolishness is greater than all the wisdom of men. And that's, again, the theme that we see here, that God's salvation is not of works, it's all of him, so that no one can boast, and so that God gets the glory. And that is the end purpose of salvation, for God to be glorified. We benefit tremendously, but our benefit isn't the end goal. It's God's honor and glory and praise. And so we've seen through the passages today that God is glorified in the gospel. God is glorified through what he shows us in the gospel, and God is glorified through our response to the gospel in praise to him. We see that Jesus is glorified because of the gospel. Jesus showed his goodness to us in coming and dying for us, and God honored him, God exalted him to that right hand of honor and power and authority because of the gospel. And finally, that believers benefit tremendously because of the gospel, not because we earned it, but because of God's love for us. And all of the gospel is for the glory of God. And I want to say before I close, if there's anyone here who has not believed and repented, but is still in that rebellion, that preferring to obey their own will, their own desires, rather than God, if you haven't believed and repented, but the words today have struck a nerve and you realize that you need God's mercy and grace, please don't leave here without talking to me or Pastor Paul or Pastor David. But as we go out, we'll remember that God is glorified in the gospel, that Jesus is glorified because of the gospel, and we benefit tremendously because of the gospel. Bow with me in prayer, please. Lord, I thank you for the gospel, Lord. I thank you that you choose the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise, so that you may be praised and glorified so much more. And Lord, I just pray that through our words today, you would draw us closer to you, help us to seek your truth, love your truth more, and ultimately, may you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.